Friends, let us turn now in the Word of God for our instruction to the book of Judges and the chapter 12. And we commence our reading at the verse 8, the book of Judges, chapter 12, and the verse 8. And we read through to the end of the chapter 13. The book of Judges, the chapter 12, the verse 8. And we read through to the chapter 13 and the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's word together. The Lord, truly give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word this day. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died, and was buried in Ajalon, in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel, and he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon, in the land of Ephraim, in the mount of the Amalekites. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For, lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou hast sent come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let the words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson, and the child grew. And the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Amen. This is the Word of God. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of His precious Word, all to the glory of His name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Let us pray. Well, dear friends, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you earlier in your hearing there, the close of the chapter 12 of the book of Judges, and we read the chapter 13 as well. The book of Judges, the chapter 12, really is rather dark and gloomy. It seems to be very little light and very little hope, doesn't there? There seems to be three judges here appearing, and little hope in them. They just live and they reign very short periods of time. And there's nothing striking about these particular judges. But as we come into the chapter 13, and we meet with a very final judge, or deliverer, or savior, there is light once again, and there is hope. Because we know that in Samson, he serves, although his person seems to be somewhat of an enigma. We'll consider him not today, but the Lord willing, the next sermon. He serves as somewhat of a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as I say, as we fix our minds, first of all, at the close there of Judges chapter 12, as we continue to go through our series of studies, we meet here with Judges 8, 9, 10, and 11. Should I say 9, 10, and 11. We've so far seen eight of the judges. We've seen Othniel. Remember him, the son-in-law of Caleb, who judged Judah for some 40 years. That was a very long period of time. Then we saw Ehud, the left-handed deliverer from the tribe of Benjamin, and he judged Israel 80 years, and then we saw Barak of Naphtali, and he judged for some 40 years. Then we saw Gideon of Manasseh, and he judged for 40 years, and each time these judges judged, the people had peace. And the Spirit of God had walked and worked in these men's hearts and lives. And then, sadly, we saw another judge, one who set himself up as a judge, and he was rather kingly, wasn't he? Abimelech, the son of Gideon. His name is, my father is king. And it was Gideon, when he made that ephod of gold, that he called such a son, and he arrogated power to himself and fame. He was a wicked ruler. Kingly-like, killed many people. And then It seems that there is a decline after Gideon. As I said, Abimelech, his son, who was judged just 3 years, rather short, and many were very thankful that he judged for just a very short period of time. And then we saw Tola of Issachar. He judged for some 23 years. And then Jair of Manasseh, 22 years. And we started to see once again something of these men who were not to be sort of kingly-like. They were to rule the people in righteousness and bring them back to the laws of God. Well, Jair of Manasseh, 22 years, he had 30 sons, and there were 30 cities named after him. Again, he was very king-like, and they rode upon asses, princely-like, taking fame to themselves, making this world, as it were, their all. They wanted, really, what the people wanted was a judge who would be like the kings of this earth. But God is to be their king, is he not? Is he not he that ruleth God's people, he that sitteth between the cherubim? Does not God reign? Was he not the one, as we have read in the Psalms, that reigns in the midst? And even in the days of Samuel, much later on, it was not so much Samuel, and Samuel was a judge, but not in the book of Judges, that they rejected. It wasn't so much Samuel, but it was God that they were rejecting all the time. And really, this is what is happening through the book of Judges. The people are, again and again, doing that which seemed right in their own eyes and refusing the King of Heaven, the God of Heaven. Man will not have God to rule upon the throne of his heart. And man will not have God to be over him. This is really what is being sent forth as we look at these judges. When the people go and act like the worldlings, God gives them over. And what happens is he gives them over to the enemies, either the Philistines, the Amalekites, until they cry out unto the Lord, until they see that they are going further and further into depravity, until they see that they are going to be assimilated into those nations, and eventually they're going to be dissolved, were it not of God's kindness in keeping them. But God is keeping his people because a covenant promise. That's what this is all about, because of his promise to send the Savior into the world, that he would have a seed, that one would come out of Judah. And then we saw light again after Jair and Tola. We saw Jephthah last week, or the week before last. I was away the last week. Jephthah of Manasseh, a man greatly misunderstood and greatly maligned. He was from Gilead. Remember, his father, quite possibly a very noble man, but his mother was a harlot. It was not his fault. His brothers despised him. He was rejected, very much like the Savior himself, mistreated, maligned, but a godly man. So often misrepresented by modern preachers today and modern commentators, I must add. Greatly misunderstood, and we miss the beauty of all that is set forth in Judges 10, 11, and 12 about Jephthah if we do not see him in the light that he truly is in the Scriptures. And what a godly daughter he had, who was so willing to take up. Remember, he had made an oath. He had vowed to the Lord that whatsoever came out of his house, he would commit to the Lord. And we don't believe, as I hope I carefully explained, that his daughter was sacrificed, but she bewailed her virginity through her days of her life. What a testimony she is, and what a picture she ought to be of the church. The Lord Jesus, who gave himself, and we have the victory, do we not, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Victory was through Jephthah. And the greatest victory of all is through the great deliverer, the great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church ought to be like Jephthah's daughter, a chaste virgin unto the Lord, every one of us, because of what he has done. Not united to this world, but in faith union to the Lord Jesus Christ, consecrated to him. So we saw Jephthah last. But here, as I said, there's darkness at the end of the chapter 12. Let's just look very briefly at these three judges. Not much is said about them, but what is said, we could say, seems a little disturbing. And we're not told, we don't know for certain, but we're not told that any of these men were filled with the Spirit of the Lord. It's not to say they weren't, but there's no mention of them. There's nothing mentioned of them in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we see Jephthah, where we see Samson, Barak, and some of those judges. But these men here, after Jephthah dies, notice, and after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Now, this suggests, quite possibly, polygamy. We don't conceive that a woman would be able to have 60 children. Now, maybe that is possible. But it suggests quite strongly that there is polygamy here, which was forbade by the Lord, which was not sanctioned by the Lord. And it seems to tell us that he wanted to be rather kingly and superior. And we notice there he took for his sons and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. Now, we don't quite know what this might mean, from abroad. Were these other countries, apart from the Canaanites? But now we know for a fact that there were seven nations within Canaan that the Hebrew could not marry. He could marry a Philistine, but not a Canaanite. There were seven that they couldn't marry, and we'll look at that at some later point. Seven nations. I'll just turn you there quickly. Deuteronomy 7, the verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take to thy son. And often, as we'll consider Samson, people charge Samson with doing wrong because he married a Philistine woman, but he was allowed to marry a Philistine woman. But here, these are the ones that they couldn't marry. Now, again, we do not know where this judge Ibzan married his sons to. We have no idea, so we can't really comment on that further. But why not the Hebrew people? We know of Samson, it was of the Lord when he took the Philistine woman. That we do read in Scripture. Now also, we notice here the next judge, we meet with him here, Elon from Zebulun, verse 11. Again, nothing is notable mentioned about him. He reigned here just 10 years, as the previous judges, 8 years. 10 years, not long time, and then he dies. And then the next there, Abdon. And again, once again, we see a very large family, and this again suggests quite possibly polygamy. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite. Now we read that the Pirathonites were in the land of Ephraim, and nothing notable is said there. But it says there, nephews. The word also in the Hebrew can be translated grandsons. That's really what the Hebrew word means there. You might notice there in your margin if it has a reference to that. So he had a rather large family, 40 sons, 30 grandsons. Again, as I said, polygamy more than likely was the case. And so it seems that there's no real moral change amongst the people. They want to be like these other nations, and these judges here, they do not really, of course, we know from Romans chapter 13, the powers that be are of God. But that's not always necessarily the case that one is raised because they are of a good standing. Sometimes, as I have prayed, a nation deserves its ruler. Now, we want to meet this morning with Samson's parents. We're going to consider Samson's parents. But before we get to that, let me just say, these judges that rule for these very short period of time don't seem to be zealous for the things of God. They just want to keep the status quo, as it were. There's no change of mind, morally, spiritually. The nation seems to be really rather dead, as it were, generally speaking. Of course, there were those of faith. There's always a remnant amongst the people. But there's no mention of priesthood at all. In fact, these judges seem to just decline morally with the nation, grab power, position for themselves, and so on. But now we're going to meet with this 12th judge. Before we get to him, you know that we saw it before in Judges chapter 17. We meet with a man by the name of Micah, and he has a widowed mother. And that really is going back to just the very early stages of the period of the judges. And he was quite an idolater. Just to give you a picture again of the priesthood in these days. Think Micah hired a priest, and he was willing to work for Micah for 10 shekels and a garment all year. There was no allegiance to Jehovah, no concern. They were meant to minister in the cities. That just shows once again the moral decline, the spiritual decline in the land. Idols all over the place, idolatry. So Judges chapter 17 really goes back in time. Here, Samson is the last, the 12th judge. After we deal with Samson, there are reflections in the book of Judges what takes place over a 400-year period. We must bear in mind that what we have seen so far takes place over 400 years. And there are gaps also in between the judges, as we know, for 40 years, as we read here. The Lord gave the people over to the Philistines. So there were those periods when there was not a judge in place. And this is really how we meet with the chapter 13 this morning. Samson here, he judges some 20 years, and it spans the time period in the book of Judges, from chapter 13 to the chapter 17. And as I said, on the face of things, Samson seems to be somewhat of an enigma. And people make him out to be this immoral man. But I would suggest to you that he's far from that. Also, maybe you've seen, maybe sometimes in children's books, that Samson is this great muscular figure. We're told nothing of the sort in the book of Judges. His strength was in the Lord. His strength was in his consecration to the Lord. When he wasn't consecrated to the Lord, there was his weakness. The Lord is telling us something in his word. When his parents saw him born, they never said, "My, this is a muscular child. There's something extraordinary." But the Spirit of God, as we read at the end of this chapter, began to move and work in Samson. His strength was in the Lord, and this is where every Christian's strength is. But again, he serves as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was always consecrated, who was always holy to the Lord. Samson's failings were his own flesh. That was not his strength, as some Sunday school books like to portray. It's not the sense. We'll see. There was nothing muscular about him, but his strength was in the Lord, so long as he was consecrated. Now, some of you may have come from churches that have been raised on a diet of visiting preachers. And there's a lot to be said for itinerant ministry, but friends, nothing can compensate for verse-by-verse exposition, going through God's Word carefully, week by week, because this affords us the discipline of studying God's Word, which itinerant ministry will not give you. There's no substitute for it. So may the Lord help us to build upon what we've learned so far and apply it to our lives. Now again, as we enter into chapter 13, we all see, I hope, and acknowledge that Israel is in a very, very, very low state spiritually. The priesthood, as I've mentioned, well, there's not much to be said of it. Hardly anything has been mentioned. The only thing we find is in chapter 17 where this priest comes and is hired by Micah, who's basically an idolater with his mother. Anyway, syncretism is far and widespread. Baal worship, do you remember back in chapter 10, the Lord had to say to the people, why don't you cry out to these gods that you ask them now for help? That's how low it's got. Ask them to deliver you from the enemy. Not only just syncretism, but they've gone after these seven nationalistic gods. But then Jephthah comes, there's light again, but darkness again. No hope in man is there whatsoever. Now we meet with this man, Samson. His name is mentioned, Hebrews 11, 32. And what shall I more say, says the Apostle Paul, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah. You see, there are the godly judges, as it were. The others just seem to hold back the tide of iniquity. But then the people go back. The Lord sees everything. Notice how verse 1 begins of chapter 13, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Notice the phrase there, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Now what does this mean? Of course, they continue to do evil, but the sense is this. As we read in the scriptures, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. People always do evil, but the sense here is this, that there's nothing holding them back. What they're doing brazenly and openly. In the eyes of the Lord, there was no shame anymore. Everything was just open. And what God does here is He delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. This was actually a very merciful thing that the Lord did. You know, it's not a mercy when the Lord just leaves a people, a nation, to carry on in its sin and continue to spiral in its iniquity. And sometimes the judgment is necessary, and it was here. What would happen to the Israelites? What would happen to this nation if they carried on? They would just dissipate into the Canaanite world. They're losing their identity. They're losing everything. So what happens is the Lord oppresses them, strong oppression from the Philistines. Not just assimilate into the society, friend, but God oppresses them. And sometimes this is a necessary thing. 40 years, that's a long time. And it seems now that there is no hope. The Canaanites are strongly opposing them. But you notice something else, there's not even a cry out from the people to God. The people actually need to be delivered from themselves. In this chapter, there's not a soul crying out to God for 40 years. And that's often overlooked. Nobody is crying out to the Lord. But the Lord has to deliver them now from themselves. That's really the problem, isn't it, of the human heart? The Lord is pointing to this fact. And friends, the problem with all of us is our own heart, isn't it? The Lord has to deliver us from ourselves. We can be taken up with anything. We're weak. But the Lord has to deliver us. Remember, as I said back in chapter 10 and the verse 14, the Lord, at that point, we thought the people had reached rock bottom when the Lord had to say, go and cry out unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver. But now, the Lord is not even saying that. And they are not crying out to the Lord. But notice how the Lord comes now in the very darkest hour. And notice who appears. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Now, what hope is there, we might think? The Lord's coming to this couple who can't have children. What can they do for Israel? What can they do to help? Well, the Lord is showing, you see, in man's weakness, that God is able. God is able to deliver his people. A woman that cannot bear children, her husband, they're helpless. What can this barren woman and this husband do? Perhaps already you're making some connections here with Joseph and Mary. Think of how the Lord appeared. No hope. Especially as he thought that perhaps the child that Mary was with was not his. What hope was there? But you see, the Lord comes in man's extremity, doesn't he? And the Lord is very gracious. And notice, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman. This woman who had no hope in herself and no hope for Israel, humanly speaking, and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall, notice here, begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Samson never fully delivered them, but he would begin to. And again, I emphasize that Samson serves as somewhat of a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not the Savior, but he points us to the Savior. And really, she had to begin this Nazarite vow herself, the mother. She was not to take anything herself. Wine, where do we read of this? Well, in Numbers chapter 6, we have that Nazarite vow. We won't take time to read it now, but you can read it for yourself. It was a consecration to the Lord. Now, this is an often common feature in the Scriptures. Think in the days of Samuel, how his mother Hannah could bear children. No children, no hope. They needed a judge. They needed somebody, or rather a priest, and he would be. But the Lord gave, didn't he? Now there is a lesson, an immediate application here. When man meets his end, an extremity, then the grace of God shows in his covenant mercy. And that is what we are seeing here. Israel has reached its end. There's no hope now, it seems. Just darkness and gloom. What hope is there in Israel? Humanly speaking, nothing. But here I want you to think, we know in Scripture that whenever we meet with the words, the angel of the Lord, it is always concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it that appears in this very chapter? Who is it that appears but a pre-incarnate appearance? The Lord Jesus himself, the Lord, before he came in the days of his flesh, we note, if you note the verse 18, he is called Wonderful. You notice in your margin, it says, Manoah asks here, because it's not revealed to Manoah at this point, verse 18 of chapter 13, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, that's Manoah, why askest thus after my name? Because Manoah had asked his name. And he says, seeing it is secret, and you notice in your margin it says wonderful. Seeing it is wonderful. Now there is only one friend, there's only one name, friend, in the whole of the Scriptures that bears that name, Wonderful. And who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ. We know, do we not, that famous verse in Isaiah chapter 9, the verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. That's who he is. And we notice here, he did wondrously. What did he do? He went into the flame. The very Lord Jesus, the true deliverer, came and he appeared to Manoah and his wife. His name is wonderful. He is the God of Israel, Psalm 72, the verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. This encounter they had with the angel of the Lord, Manoah exclaims, "We've seen God. Surely we're going to die." And his wife gives him scriptural truth. Had the angel of the Lord not received our sacrifice, he had not been pleased. But of course, who goes into the flame but the very angel of the Lord himself, who would in time be the sacrifice of his people? That's the blessed hope that we have, friends. You notice this is the same sacrifice that Gideon saw. Remember how Gideon prepared a kid mixed with flour, and it was poured out upon the rock. And what happened? The angel disappeared. We think of our dear Lord and Savior's sacrifice. We think of the rock of his divinity as he was poured out, as the wrath of God was poured out upon our dear Savior, as his soul was made an offering for sin. Therefore, God is satisfied. And we shall see God because of his sacrifice. The believer's sins are purged, are dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll come to this in a sense, but I want to remind you that the word angel in the scriptures means messenger. In the book of Malachi, if you just turn there with me, this is often a totally misrepresented and mistaught passage of scripture. And people believe this to be referring to John the Baptist. It's not speaking about John the Baptist, but the messenger of the covenant. And this is who appears here to Manoah and his wife. And we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger." And it's that same word which is often used as angel of the covenant, "whom ye delight in." Not John the Baptist. "He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." The Lord Jesus is that angel of the covenant. Yes, John the Baptist was the forerunner, but even the messenger shall come in to notice his temple. It's not the temple of John the Baptist, but he is the angel, he is the messenger of the covenant. And here he is, proclaiming covenant truths, that he will have his people, that there will be deliverance. Now, he brings the message. Samson is not the ultimate deliverer, friends. But so long as Samson is consecrated to the Lord, there will be a temporal deliverance from the Philistines. And then, of course, who will come after him? Samuel, and then David. And of course, we know David, again, is a type of the Lord Jesus in the sense of his kingly reign. And then a greater one, Solomon, would come. And then finally, a greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon would build a temple. David couldn't do it. He falls short. All these types, all these shadows, they fall short, do they not, of the great one who will build his temple, who has an everlasting priesthood, who is king forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, that's who we worship, and that who comes to His people in their helplessness and in their distress in all of this passage. It is Christ that appears for His people. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Would God give you eyes to see this and ears to hear? Friends, what we have is the gospel in glorious form. The Savior is being set forth here. Samson must be consecrated according to Numbers 6:2 in the Nazarite vow. He must be. But consider him who was not a Nazarite but a from Nazareth, and whose whole life, even from the womb, the Father called him. He was as that polished shaft in the quiver of God, the servant of Jehovah. This very one, the Lord Jesus Christ, would eventually have to come into this world. Samson was born of earthly parents. We read of them here, helpless and hopeless. He had a real earthly father, but the Lord Jesus, who is from everlasting, the Ancient of Days, appears here, and who is God, and yet would enter by the Spirit, would be conceived in the womb of Mary. And his whole life would be that one of consecration. And that is what makes him mighty to save. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's what makes the Lord Jesus Christ powerful, because he had no sin. He lived the life we should have lived. And then died in the room in the stead of all his people. Friends, get your minds away from this picture of Samson, of being this big, huge figure, this colossus of a man, Mr. Atlas or whatever. No. His strength was so long as he was consecrated to the Lord. So long as Samson was sanctified, holy to the Lord, he had power over the enemy. And God was teaching Israel a lesson here. You need to be sanctified. And it's the same for a Christian. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. But how is there holiness in the believer's life? Christ comes and he lives in the believer. That's an amazing thing. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's why the Lord said he would give his Spirit, and he does give to his people his Spirit. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Whoever's been baptized into Christ has put on Christ. We're born again. We're put into the family of God. We're made new. Christ actually comes to live in his people. This is the new covenant. The old covenant could not save, could never save. But Christ comes and he writes his laws in our hearts, so that we walk after him. You see, God is teaching his people here, there's no hope in man. There's no hope whatsoever in man. Do we not learning this through the book of Judges? How man is lost. And there's a striking thing here too with, you notice here, Samson's father. We've seen God. Will we live? There was a gospel truth that came over him. Manoah, it's interesting, it seems like his wife, she has more understanding. He was a man that prayed. Remember, she had met with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord revealed himself, and she said, I didn't ask his name, because as I looked at him, he was terrible, notice here, in the sense of she was struck with his countenance. Verse 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. There was something about this pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that was just had her in great fear of God. And therefore she didn't ask his name or where he'd come from, but she took this message that she would bear a son and she should raise him up as a Nazarite. And then she goes and tells her husband. And then her husband, verse 8, Manoah prays to the Lord. And the Lord answers his prayer. But she understood the meaning of the sacrifice. I know we've seen this before in the gospel message, but again, we're going through this book of Judges, and she understood this truth as the angel of the Lord said, prepare. He said, I'm not going to eat this meal with you, but whatever you do now, you must offer it to the Lord. Now, they didn't know what he was going to do, that he was going to enter into the flame that went upward, heavenward. And it was because that he offered that. And that offering was made that they didn't meet with death. And she conveyed this to Manoah. The Lord is pleased with this sacrifice. Notice the verse 19. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it. Now this is, I believe, symbolic. At this time, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this pre-incarnate appearance was not consumed, because of course he appears again. The sacrifice was consumed, but of course all the Old Testament sacrifices, what were they doing? They were pointing to Christ. They were pointing to his sufferings. And he says in verse 22, Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. He is acknowledging here that we have seen the Lord. What are we going to do? He's brought face to face, friends. It was something I believe that every soul needs to think about here. David the psalmist says, Lord, if thou should regard iniquity, who of us could stand? Could any of us stand in the immediate presence of an infinitely holy God? What's the answer? No, absolutely not. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and therefore there's no hope in man. And one day, the scriptures say it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, many friends. Who are they? They hope in him. They repent of their sins. They hope in him. There's their trust. There's their confidence in this one that went into the flames, that one day at Calvary, he would enter into the eternal flames of God's wrath for his people. You know from Isaiah 63, the day of vengeance, says the Lord, has appeared. And that day of Christ's sacrifice, as he bore the sins of his people, friends, it fell upon him. It was damnation, and he bore it lovingly. Now, it's interesting here, when Manoah says here, we have seen God, it's the Hebrew word Elohim. And that has to do with God in terms of his creator power, the Almighty. We have seen the Almighty. This is what Manoah is saying. And think of it, the Almighty Son of God, in his great love with which he loved his people, bore that damnation. As he went to the cross at Calvary, and as he suffered, he cried, if it be possible, let this cup depart from me. But friends, it was not possible, was it? There's no other way God could save. Do you see the helplessness of the people here? Do you see that they have sinned? And are now beyond hope. And friends, has God brought you to that place to realize that there's no hope in you? But the hope is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, look unto me and be saved. And his people look to him. The rest of the world looks to themselves. The rest of the world says, well, what is sin? Who is God that I should answer him? That's the world, friends. But by grace, we have eyes to see and ears to hear. By grace, we have come to hear the word of God and to believe that this angel who is God was one day manifest in the flesh and put to death for his people. That's the good news, isn't it? Of the glorious gospel of God's saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. There in Isaiah 63:3, the Savior says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And he says, for I will tread them in mine anger. One day he will tread his enemies and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. I will stain all my raiment. Friends, God will come in his judgment upon this wicked world. There were two judgments, if you like. There was one that took place at Calvary, the day that God spared not his Son, when the sun was blackened and God turned midday to midnight. And there was the cry of dereliction, the cry of God the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But there will be, friends, there will be a great day of judgment when men will be calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. For the wrath of the Lamb is come. The day of vengeance that should have been for God's people fell on Christ. For the day of vengeance, says the Lord, is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. That was the day that he died, the year that he died, and I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered and there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. Do you understand, friend, that God hates sin so much that he had to punish it in his Son for all of his people? God could not turn a blind eye to sin. But Christ suffered that he would bring his people unto God. And their hope is in him. And here, just as Manoah and his wife, they're accepted by this sacrifice, you see. Not so much the kid, not so much the lamb, but this angel who did wondrously. That was the wonderful thing. The angel disappeared. And what has he done now? He's in heaven. He was here upon earth. He's now in heaven. But he will come finally as the great judge, friend, of all the earth, and we will all stand before him. The scriptures say men will be judged according to their works, but there'll be another book opened up, and it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And Christ is the names of everyone whom he has died for and suffered for. And they've all believed upon him. They've heard his word. And they, like Manoah, have understood the consequences of their sin. But they thank God for the appearance of the messenger of this covenant, the covenant which is in his blood. Did he not say, this is the new covenant which is in my blood? Given for what? For the remission of sins. And one day he'll drink that anew, as he said, with his people in heaven. There'll be no more sorrowing. There'll be no more sighing. But there will be everlasting joy. As you and I look at this world, it is passing away. Governments, judges, rulers cannot change society. They cannot change the human heart. Our rulers Our kings, our queens, our prime ministers don't get the problem. The problem is the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The only hope is Jesus Christ. The church is not about changing society. We are to live differently and godly in Christ Jesus. But the only hope, my friends, is the Lord Jesus, who changes hearts like Manoah, made him to see his sin, but who had peace through this sacrifice. And it is only through the blood of his cross do we have any peace today, friends. We have peace with God, says the Apostle Paul, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would ask you that question today as you go home. Do you have peace with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you have that, you have everything. God will provide all of our needs in his Son, and because of his Son, and because of his covenant. If we have Christ, all things are ours. Things here and things to come. We sang, we read even in the Psalm 11, that even what the heathen have, this world, the meek, shall inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. But what is the inheritance of the unjust? Wrath. My friends, the Word of God says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. To whom much has been given, much will be required. We say God saves and God alone. God opens the eyes. But the more a man hears, and the more resentment he builds up to God, the greater shall the wrath be upon him. You have heard. Pray God will change your heart, convert your soul, and humble you before the King of Kings. Soon he shall appear. Amen.